if you were present here last week, you heard me preach a sermon on, and this was in quotes, the top five Bible contradictions. Those are not my words. As a matter of fact, in my title, I inserted the word alleged Bible contradictions. That title was taken from the title of a program I saw online, which was put on by atheists. So they were discrediting the Bible as the Word of God by asserting that it has contradictions in it, and they were saying these are to us the five top contradictions in the Bible. And we looked at those, and I hope adequately explained that those are not really contradictions at all. Well, today I would like to turn the tables, so to speak, on the atheist and observe what I think are the top five atheist self-contradictions. Atheists, as I've said, discredit the idea that God exists and that the Bible is His Word by claiming that the Bible contradicts itself. And yet, atheists themselves are self-contradictory. That is to say, they speak and act contrary to the principles of atheism and the implications of atheism. And I hope to show you that in the course of this lesson. Because they want to reject God without rejecting what only God can give, then they wind up contradicting themselves. But that's important. Now, the fact that atheists contradict themselves, and there is much lacking in atheism, as we'll see, that in and of itself, seems to me, does not disprove atheism. However, in these points, what I hope to do is to give us all, atheists included, occasion to pause and to think about these things, to contemplate atheism and its implications, in order to help us all see how much that is valuable that we lose when we surrender belief in God. Now, again, just because we might want God to exist as a proof that He does exist, but at least it will cause us to think more seriously and more deeply about atheism. The reason I say that is because atheists think, and there are others who think, when they contemplate atheism, that there is so much attractive and appealing in it. And in a sense, I understand that, because they can say, well, at the very least, we don't have to get up on Sunday mornings and go to church, do we? We're free to do what we want to on Sundays now, and we don't have to give monetarily to the church. We can use that money more directly on ourselves. And, oh, we don't have to live by the moral strictures of the Bible anymore. We're free. So atheism is appealing to people because they want to believe it. There is something freeing to them about not having to believe in God. And so I would like them to see that, well, really atheism isn't as attractive as you might think. So let's look now at how atheists contradict themselves in these five ways. This is not an exhaustive list. Perhaps you could think of other ways in which they might contradict themselves. But in my mind, anyway, I would submit to you that these are five top or primary ways in which atheists contradict themselves. First of all, by asserting that there is such a thing as inherent moral rights or inherent rights in morality. And they do this, though there really can be no morality, there can be no distinction between right and wrong without the God the atheist denies. God is the only one who can say what is right and what is wrong, because otherwise who has the authority, who has the power to determine morality if God and the Bible do not? Could there be any higher source of morality? Could there be any higher judge of right and wrong? And therefore, if we say God does not exist or God does not have that right or that power or authority, then who does? You? Me? Who? Morality is obviously not inherent in humans. And humans don't have an absolute sense of what is right and wrong. I'm just speaking from experience. This is evident from the fact that human ideas of morality vary widely. There are many actions Now, I'll give you one example, such as slavery. Today, slavery is considered obviously and universally wrong. But hundreds of years ago, it was the opposite. Just about everybody, even perhaps the slaves themselves, believed that slavery was morally right. So there's an example of how something that used to be considered universally right is now universally considered to be wrong. And you can look at the other side of the coin. There are things today that are almost universally considered to be right or on their way there, such as abortion or homosexuality. Increasingly, those are being accepted in societies worldwide. But that was not the case hundreds of years ago. I mean, it's been within the lifetimes, I think, of just about everybody here except Jasmine. That changed in the United States. What changed, I'm referring to, is the fact that now homosexuals can become legally married to one another. Well, hundreds of years ago, that was not the case. Even 100 years ago, that was not the case. Or even 50 years ago. But it has changed. So what I'm saying is that since the human concept of what is right and wrong keeps fluctuating, who is to say when our concept of change has reached a point of stasis? Oh, everybody knows what is right and wrong, or we know what is right and wrong now, and it will never change. How do we know that? If it's been changing all along, if conceptions of right and wrong have been changing all along, how do we know that they're not just going to keep on changing, or that they could change back? If morality can change with consensus of opinion, then it's not really morality, which by its very definition is supposed to be absolute and unchanging. If there is no God, then why is it wrong to do something wrong just because people, perhaps in large numbers, say it's wrong? Why should an atheist care about others' opinions on morality, as if they are better than his own? I mean, if there's no God to tell us what is right and what is wrong, why should I care about what you think is wrong or right? Or any group of people? So what? I will just say, that's your opinion. It's not my opinion. And what gives you the right to tell me what is right or wrong and impose that on me? Who are you to tell me that? You're not God. By the way, that points up again how atheists are contradicting themselves, because they basically try to take the place of God and tell others what is right or wrong. If people do not respect the Bible as God's universal and unchangeable moral code because, well, they think that the Bible is a product of the human mind or human minds, then why should they respect any other moral code which by definition would have to be produced by humans in their thinking? Because what they're saying is that there never can be a moral code other than a humanly originated moral code if there is no God. Well, so they would have to say the Bible was originated by human beings. And so what they really want to do is replace what they think is one human moral code in the Bible by another human moral code. Well, if you don't respect the Bible because it's supposedly a human moral code, then why should I respect any other human beings in what they say is right or wrong? And a second problem with this is, even if humans could agree, which is very doubtful, even if humans could agree on a moral code apart from God, who's going to enforce it? Now, I'm reminded, as an illustration of this fact, that when President Andrew Jackson was informed that Chief Justice Marshall in the Supreme Court had ruled against the plan to remove the Cherokee Indians and other tribes from the southeast out to what was then Indian Territory, or what became the state of Oklahoma, this is what he supposedly said: John Marshall has made his decision. Now let him enforce it. And guess what? Despite the Supreme Court ruling, the Indians were sent west. And that's an illustration of the fact, okay, you can say something's right or wrong, but how are you going to enforce that? That's another matter. After all, an atheist does not believe that there is a God to stop or punish him if he does what certain people say are wrong. There's not going to be any God to send him to hell, in his thinking anyway. So why should he feel an obligation to do what other people say is right or is wrong? And thus, eliminating God eliminates the conscience, it eliminates any sense of moral obligation, and therefore it eliminates the greatest incentive to do what is right and to avoid what is wrong. And yet, the God who has the power to create the world, we recognize then, would have the power and authority to declare what is right and what is wrong in the Bible. It reminds me of the statement in Micah 6, verse 8, He has told you, O man, what is good. And where did He tell us what is good? Well, He told us in the Scriptures. So that He says through Moses in Deuteronomy 12, verse 28, Be careful to listen to all these words which I command you, in order that it may be well with you and your sons after you forever. For you will be doing what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. All right, let's move on to the second self-contradiction of atheists now. And they contradict themselves, we'll note, by asserting that there is a purpose for life, despite the fact that there can be no purpose for life without God. Atheists speak and act as if life has a purpose or meaning, though of course their view implies that it does not. After all, if God did not create life, then matter must have created life. And yet, if matter, rather than mind, created life, then by definition it has no purpose, since purpose can only be attributed to mind. Now think about that for just a moment. Since matter has no mind, then matter cannot think. And if matter cannot think, then it could not have created life, even if it did create life, for a purpose, since purpose requires mind and thought. So even if matter could have created life, as atheists claim, then that matter can have no purpose for its existence. May I say, backed by popular demand is one of my favorite pet rocks. Now, if you were to break this rock open, you would not find any head there. You would not find any brain. This rock here is matter. It is dead, inanimate matter. And it has no ability to think. And since it has no ability to think, then it cannot purpose anything, even if it did create something somehow. Now, atheists, of course, evolutionists would say, well, matter gave rise to mind. Well, that's like saying this rock created something. But this rock has no mind. It cannot think. And therefore, even if it could create life, it could not create life for a purpose, because it has no mind with a purpose. Also, we can approach it from another standpoint. If life just happened spontaneously, this is to say that it did not happen for a reason. If there was no reason for life to come into existence, and by the way, that's what atheists and evolutionists would say, if there was no reason for life to come into existence, then there can be no purpose for life existing then. And by the way, atheists recognize that that is the case. I have with me a book titled Readings in the Philosophy of Science. And it's an anthology of essays. And I'd like to read to you from an essay by Peter Atkinson. It's interesting that the title of the essay is Purposeless People. From reading what he has to say, it's obvious he's an atheist. And he's trying to get people to admit that, okay, as atheists, they believe that there can be no purpose to human life. And he's basically saying, make your peace with that, be comfortable with that. Seems to be saying, just enjoy the life that you have, even though there is no purpose to it. But let me, if I may, read to you just some short excerpts from his essay. He says, God and afterlife, the concept of purpose, are merely attempts to ameliorate the prospect of death, to unload the burden of guilt, and to soften the hardships of life. There is not one iota of justification for them beyond assertion, wishful thinking, and hallucination. Now he says there's not one iota of justification for them. That includes not just God, but purpose. So he's acknowledging you eliminate God, you eliminate afterlife, you also eliminate purpose. for this life. And in the last paragraph of his essay, he says, "There is no reason to believe, except wishful thinking, that the long-term future of the human race, if it has one, even if it should evolve into superhumans, will be anything other than annihilation and oblivion. The long-term future, and in that sense, purpose of humanity, should be regarded as empty. We came from nothing and will return to nothing, leaving behind neither material nor intellectual castles. All traces of our wars, poems, theories, and aspirations, all traces of our existence, and all traces of the existence of all matter will be erased." And that's how he ends his essay. So he acknowledges, without God, there is no purpose in life. Furthermore, if there is no purpose for life beginning to exist, then there can be no purpose for life continuing to exist. Someone who has no purpose has no importance. And I doubt atheists could abide that. No one likes to think of his life as being without purpose. After all, if life has no purpose, then there is no reason for living. Everything becomes pointless, meaningless, or vain. A person might as well ask himself in that case, "Why should I expend so much time, money, and effort in doing this, since it will all come to nothing anyway? Since the prospect of living a life without purpose is so disturbing to atheists, so unsettling to them, they cannot acknowledge that their lives have no purpose. And therefore they try to obscure the truth, contradict themselves or their philosophy, or compensate for the meaninglessness of their lives by ascribing petty, artificial purposes to them. Yet these self-ascribed purposes are only psychological distractions from the fact that their lives are meaningless if lived in pursuit of temporal causes. However they might temporarily help themselves and others with these purposes, we need to bear in mind that they and all others will die anyway. Even if they've lived what they consider to be a good, noble, constructive life, helping others, they and those they help are going to die." Let me give you an example of this to help you understand what I'm trying to say. Roughly about the time I was born, early 1950s, Dr. Jonas Salk led a team of scientists who developed a polio vaccine. Now, polio was a scourge of humanity. It left children, especially, and even others, crippled. And sometimes people who got polio had to be put in these machines called iron lungs to help them breathe. For those of you who are not about my age, perhaps those words may not mean anything to you, but parents were very afraid that their children at that time might contract polio and get very sick or crippled or perhaps even die from it. So it was a wonderful thing when Dr. Jonas Salk and his team developed the polio vaccine. And I'm very appreciative for that. Greatly appreciative for that. I really am. But let's acknowledge something else. All of the people who are vaccinated against polio are going to die eventually from something else anyway. So what Dr. Jonas Salk did really in developing the polio vaccine was not ultimately to save people's lives, but to prolong their lives for a while or rid them of some misery. I appreciate that much, but we need to bear in mind that we're going to die anyway. Polio, eliminated or not. Of course, on the other hand, the Bible eliminates the meaninglessness of life. God had a purpose for creating humans, and therefore he created them to seek and to love and to serve and to glorify him and to be with him in heaven forever. There is a purpose here for our lives. A lot of scriptures to that effect. Just let me read a representative one. Ephesians 1 verse 12. God created us, God saved us, it says in Ephesians 1 verse 12, to the end, that is for the purpose, that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. God created us to glorify him. who is worthy of all our glory. And Jesus put it wonderfully in John 14, verses 1 through 3. If I go away, he told his apostles, I will come again and bring you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, that is in heaven. Now, even though he was speaking to the apostles, we know from passages such as 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, that that's true of all Christians, because the end of 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us that Christ is going to come again. Those who are living are going to rise to meet him in the air. And it says, thus we shall always be with the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? This life is not all that there is. The gospel imbues even the small acts which disciples of Christ do with an eternal purpose. We're told in Matthew 10, verse 42, that even a cup of cold water given to someone by a disciple of Christ will not lose that reward. Let's go on to a third self-contradiction of atheists. They contradict themselves by asserting there is hope for life, although, as we just read from Peter Atkins, there's not, but he's one who is at least honest enough to acknowledge that. The atheist behaves or lives his life as if he were hopeful, despite the fact that atheism tells him that there is nothing beyond this relatively brief life. In fact, because the atheist thinks that this life is all he has, then that's why you find atheists focusing on it so much. And yet, regardless of what he does with his life, he and all others will die. And it will be as if he and they never existed. I think that was pretty much what, in the last paragraph of his essay, Peter Atkins was saying. The atheist cannot even be sure from one day to the next that anything he does will survive or be helpful. And this is certainly true of what will happen after he dies. Do we know what's going to happen to the world after we die? Or even to our loved ones, our children or grandchildren? Do we know what's going to become of them? Do we know for sure that anything we did to try to help them will ultimately wind up being helpful to them? Not with absolute certainty. No good which the atheist does is of eternal or even enduring consequence. His hopelessness in this life means that nothing he does really matters, because it's all going to come to an end and be, again, to use the word Peter Atkins used, erased. And yet, while there is no hope in this life alone, the Bible offers hope for the life to come. And that hope determines how we live. So let me just narrow it down to a representative passage. Jesus again put it beautifully in John 11, verses 25 and 26. He says there, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Those are beautiful words. That's a beautiful concept, a beautiful hope that he gives to us. And that hope, folks, is determinative of how we live in this life. We live in hope, and that hope shapes our conduct here in this life. In 1 John 3, verse 2, the writer John puts it this way, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And notice the next verse, And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. I want to keep myself pure like Jesus, because I want to have that hope that he offers. All right, let's move on to the fourth way in which atheists contradict themselves. And that is, they do so by asserting that love and altruism are meaningful. Altruism is the idea of doing something good, especially to others, just because it is good, not for any other ulterior motives. Atheists behave as if love and altruistic acts are good and important, even though, as we saw earlier, that according to atheism, nothing is good or important. This is because the good an atheist does to others and the love that he has for others will ultimately make no difference. And furthermore, if there is nothing good per se, then a person is no better if he loves others and does them good than if he hates them and hurts them. It's a very bleak prospect for the atheist. Let me put it this way. Atheists effectively treat the earth as if it were just one giant hospice in which all they are able to do is give their fellow humans palliative care and make them as comfortable as possible before they die forever. Not a very pretty picture, is it? And furthermore, they do not know if their love will be reciprocated, betrayed, or make any difference, or if their good deeds will be rewarded. You've heard the cynical expression before, no good deed goes unpunished. This points up the fact that sometimes goodness really doesn't help the doer of the good in any way. Some atheists are even materialist in that they believe that love and other emotions are just the chance and spontaneous interaction of molecules in the brain. And that, of course, removes the idea that we can control our emotions, that is, that we can love from our own desire to love one another. And yet, on the other hand, the believer knows that love and goodness are meaningful. The fact that the Bible commands love in what are called the first and the second greatest commandments, that all shows that it lies within the power of a person to love, even his enemies, and not love. And furthermore, the believer knows that the good he does can have eternal consequences for himself and others. Again, let me look at 1 Timothy 2, verse 17 through 19. 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19 on this point. And there we find the Apostle Paul saying, "Instruct those who are rich in this present life not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share." Well, let me interject this question. Why? Why should they be generous and ready to share? Rich in good works. Why? Well, he answers that question in verse 19. "Storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." The best investment you could possibly make is the one you make in heaven. Let me finish then with this last way in which atheists contradict themselves. They contradict themselves by asserting that life is worth living. Atheists are self-contradictory in that they cling to life, even though it is often painful and will inevitably and perhaps soon end for them. If the atheist understands that life, even at its best, is short and uncertain, why does he continue it? Especially if doing so will almost certainly involve pain. Not a day passes, perhaps anyone could say this, but not a day passes in my life that I don't experience some level of emotional or physical pain. Even if it's just the emotional pain of remembering some of the bad things I did in the past. And that hurts me to think about that. Now, I don't mean to make my life sound worse than it is. I think the Lord has really blessed me, and I have good health. But I have experienced pain, and others have experienced a lot more pain in life than I have. But that's the nature of life. There are a lot of occasions in life to be, to one degree or another, unhappy or sad, depressed. And then you have physical pains of one sort or another. You ever had to go to the doctor? Probably for some reason that was not very pleasant. So if the atheist, and I realize this is a dark point, and I certainly would not want to encourage suicide on the part of anyone, atheist or not, but it's something worth considering, nevertheless. If the atheist really believes that he cannot experience pain after death, any more than he could experience pain before he was born, then why does he continue living, often in pain, rather than going to that place where he says there is no pain? Let me ask you, in the year 1900, how many of you experienced unhappiness and pain? Unless you're 121 years old, I don't think you'd have the answer to that question. Well, I guess you would have the answer to that question. No. You'd say, I wasn't even alive in 1900. I didn't experience any pain, any unpleasantness, any sadness. Well, isn't it a place where you never experience sadness, never experience pain, where you cannot? Doesn't that sound inviting? Wouldn't you want to go back to that place? Now again, I want to emphasize, I'm not encouraging with this point. I don't want to encourage suicide. I'm pointing out in this way the inconsistency of atheists. If the atheist responds that, oh, if he were to die, then he would not be able to experience the joys and pleasures of life, then it might be said that, well, in death, he will not experience the pain of being denied those joys and pleasures, which will soon be denied to him in death anyway. On the other hand, believers know that life is worth living because they know that properly lived, it is but the prelude to an eternal and incomprehensibly better life. The sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared to what we'll enjoy as believers, Paul said in Romans 8, verse 18. And I'll close out as far as scripture readings are concerned with 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18, where the Apostle Paul says, therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's what we want. That's what we can look forward to as believers. So, in conclusion, let me say that since God is the only one who can give morality and purpose and hope and truth and love and life, then to deny His existence is to deny the existence of all of these things. You take God out. You take out all the things that are good about life. And yet, it is another self-contradiction of atheists that rather than acknowledging the truth of what I've just said, they speak and behave as if they are the only ones who embrace logic and reality. It's an oddity to me, but at least I appreciate Peter Atkins, from whom I read a moment ago, for his straightforwardness. He does look at reality, or what he thinks is reality anyway. He does follow his reasoning, his atheism that is, to its logical end. So he's, at least to that extent, an honest atheist. But I don't think that that's true of the typical atheist. I think they contradict themselves in these ways, and I hope you appreciate that. I hope also that you appreciate that the Scriptures offer us wonderful promises and prospects. And that if you're not now a believer, at least what I've said has whetted your appetite enough to pick up the Bible and consider it more seriously. Consider Jesus Christ more carefully. But if you are at the point where you believe and are even willing to repent of your sins, to confess your faith in Christ, then you're ready to be immersed into Christ. We've even prepared a body of water right behind me. You can become a Christian and have the hope of eternal life in your heart as you leave this place in just a few minutes. We will expedite that for you. We'd be happy to. If you are a child of God, but since then you've let the hope of a child of God slip through your fingers and you want to be renewed in your relationship with God and His people by a confession of your sins here before us today, won't you come also as together for your encouragement we now stand and sing.